We left off in chapter 13, and I want to back us up a couple of verses because it's going to lead us into 14 and then into a discussion that I think we're going to want to use at our end-of-the-year luncheon. So we'll see if that's where we go. I won't say any more than that until I get here. Okay. So the goal of the study today is to recognize the overarching plan of God in the midst of the specific historical context of Isaiah's day. And by that I mean as we look at the history of what's happening that he's talking about in talking about the conquest of and the wars that they're in and then the future conquests that are coming up, God has an overarching plan. And Isaiah is trying to point that out. So I think that's a great place for us to think about looking at our lives and particularly our prayer requests. You know, as we're asking for these specific requests at points in time, you know, God has an overarching plan for our life in time and eternity. And, you know, it does help when we look at where does God want you to go with the missions that you're doing? Whose lives are he going to is he going to touch? There was a wonderful folk song years ago called "Who Is That Baby in the High Chair?" And it was actually the idea of the folk song was that might be the person who's going to take care of you when you're older. That might be the person who does all kinds of things. Well, those are the little seed planting things. Well, we tend to look over those babies in the high chair, or those little babies I want you to think about in front of you, the people who don't know Jesus. You know, what kind of seeds are you planting in their life just by the way you're behaving? Those are God's overarching plans for your specific time in their lives. Am I making sense? Okay. All right. So God says here, and this is to go back to Isaiah 13:11. We left off about four verses later, but I want to back us up to this, and I want to talk about this. So, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Now, we talked about the word sin here as not being the word sin that we normally see, which means to move away from what's righteous, God's standard of righteousness, but being the inner warp in human nature. This means the sin nature in us all. Everybody's innate sin that they're born with, because we're all born from Adam and Eve after the fall. We're all born with a rebellious nature. And that rebellion is against God. That is what they call our sin nature, or that's the inner warp. That's how we're twisted, okay? And I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride. This is unwarranted, conceited self-esteem, which leads us in this instance to dominate others, and I will find it wherever I put it. And so God is going to condemn that. Now, the verse that I picked for today, we'll get to in Isaiah 14:14, which is a whole chapter away from this one. This is what the king of Babylon is saying. I will ascend above the tops of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, girls, this is pride. This is arrogance. This is unwarranted self-conceit. I will make myself like the Most High. This word here is El-Yon, which is the name for the Most High God. This is God in in the beginning of the world, in the beginning was, well, how do you read Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created. That word for God then is El Elyon. El being the word for God and Elyon being above all. So this is the God above all. You know, we have Yahweh, we have El Shaddai, we have all kinds of other names for God. This is El Elyon. This is God above all gods, above everything. And so here the sin that God is going to judge and punish in this prophecy against Babylon is the sin that is in a basic human nature, but that has that the this and this is against Sennacherib actually, but this sin is to make yourself the most of everything. El Elyon, the God above all. Now, I'm going to take a little detour from this and come back to this. When we get into 14, we're going to look at what where this sin has taken us individually, where it has taken mankind, and what the basis of that is. So this is just, you know, hold on to this. This is one bookend for today. Now I want to take a break from talking about scripture just a minute. Let's set this context from where we're going with this, with what's going to happen, because I think it's going to let us go further. And I want us to look at Babylon in particular. Can y'all see that? Let's see if I can. I think I made you all copies of this once upon a time. Maybe you have this map. Okay, so when we're looking at the Babylonian, well, sorry, the Assyrian Empire, is right here. Assyrian and Babylonian Empire together right through here. And here's Babylon, and here's Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Babylon, however, is the capital of Babylonia. Assyria conquers Babylon. And when it does, some very interesting things happen, but I want you to see where they are in relationship to each other, because it's easier than over on that map. So up here. And look how far away Israel is from that in Judah. You know, all the way over here. Okay, so, and it's kind of hard to see this because you can't see. This is the Mediterranean. This is Egypt down here. It's just kind of hard to see. They don't have those lines drawn, but you can see this part. Okay, so in 745 to 7, and these are the ruling years, not their life, we have a ruler called Tiglath-Pileser. And he's come up before, and we're going to talk about him again today. He is the one who takes and conquers the Babylonian Empire. He conquers it. Okay. And when he does, and then during his reign, at almost the end of his reign, the last year of his life, Babylon revolts against being under their rule. And then there are many revolutions going on between 728 and 722 when Sargon II, who is a military leader, finally rises to the head of the Assyrian Empire. And he takes over 722 to 705. Now, when he dies in 705, there is a major revolution in the whole Assyrian Empire. And during that revolution, the Edomites, remember them? The Edomites set up a king in Babylon, not in Assyria, but in Babylon. And the name of that king is Mushibib Marduk. Now, Marduk, if you remember, is the name of their god. It's the name of the Assyrian god. And it's not unusual for kings to take the god's name into their name. You know why? Because we have the divine right of kings, don't we? And so they will take their name. they have this idea that they are like the Most High. Okay, so Marduk comes up in this man's name. Okay, then, and I'm going to come back and fill this in a minute. Then after, so Marduk is reigning, but in the meantime, Sennacherib becomes the king of Assyria. And so he then marches into Babylon and destroys it. I'm going to read you about that in a minute. But this is the king, Sennacherib, is the king that Isaiah's talking to. This is the king, the Assyrian king, that Isaiah is speaking to in chapters 13 and 14. Okay? And this is the king that I read you the poem from George Gordon, Lord Byron. Do you remember that poem? When the Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold and his cohorts were clothed in purple and gold. Remember that? That's the poem about the destruction of Jerusalem that was turned out not to be a destruction, but the saving of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. He's the one who destroyed Babylon but failed to conquer Jerusalem. And at his assassination, which is spoken of in 2 Kings 1937, at his assassination, his son comes in and rebuilds Jerusalem later in 681. Now I'm going to read you about the destruction of Babylon, and then we'll go back and we'll read what Isaiah is saying. And Isaiah is saying all of that in advance of what Sennacherib is going to do. Okay. So, interestingly enough, Sennacherib is a proud tyrant. Let's see. Although Nineveh was the Assyrian capital, Babylon became the center of its cultural life. Because of this cultural assimilation, the worship of Babylon's god Marduk gained popularity in Assyria. Now, the kings of Assyria call themselves the kings of Babylon. So as Isaiah is referring to the kings of Babylon, he's not talking here about Nebuchadnezzar, who actually becomes the king of the whole Babylonian empire when Babylon conquers Assyria. He's talking about the Assyrian kings who are head of Babylon, okay? It's just a little confusing, but I think we can get through it. So when the Edomites put a king in Babylon, this king, Mushabib Marduk, makes alliances with other nations and with the Medes. And this is important. They make alliances with the Medes. Okay, who knows who the Medes are? Who are the Medes? They went together with the Persians. The Persians and the Medes formed a union about 100 years later. And who was the king that we know who was king of the Medes and the Persians? Cyrus. And what did Cyrus do? He did. He returned the Jews from Babylon. No, he was not. The Jewish returned from Babylon, and that was in 35 about. So years later, we're going to get down to Cyrus. Okay, not for another 200 years. So all of these prophecies, all these things are happening in here. So he makes these, so in Sennacherib, all this is going on against Sennacherib. And so Sennacherib, to subdue the Babylonian rebellion, He marches there and he destroys the city. I mean, he tears down every building. And then he releases huge volumes of water over the ruins of the city, completely floods it to demolish it. So it's really interesting, though, that years later his own son rebuilds Babylon. Okay, so that's sort of where things are right now. So we're way back up here at Sennacherib. He has not destroyed Babylon yet. He's still a king of Babylon. But God is going to predict his downfall. So this is where we are. Okay. So this will help us as we read next. So now we're going to start where we left off last week, which is 13, verse 17. See, I will stir them up against the Medes. So the choice of the Medes here in his prophecy is unexpected. Babylon fell to the Persians, and the Persians fell to the Medes, which you can see in Daniel 6, 8, and 12. And then Babylon's conqueror, as we just said over there, is Darius the Medes. Darius the Mede. Who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. And this means they can't be bought off. They only care for war. They're not coming for the plunder. They're just coming to conquer. Their bows will strike down young men, and this to strike down means to dash to pieces. The young men. So this is saying there's no concern for life, and they will have no mercy on pity, on infants, and there's no restraint. So no mercy. No concern for life and no restraint. That's what's coming to them. No mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. And so there's no thought of the future. No future. All this is going to come against the Babylonians, the Assyrians. All of this is coming against Sennacherib. Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms. Now, the reason he says this, remember, is because Babylon becomes the cultural center. It is the jewel. And he's saying, that doesn't matter. The divine overthrow of the Babylonians happens because of this pride. It is not only at the last day, but it is at every other interim experience of divine anger that pride is a killer of nations. It leaves utter ruination and emptiness in its wake. So the overthrow is going to come because of pride. It always comes because of pride. Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, she will never be inhabited or lived in throughout all the generations. Is that true? Is it true now? Yes, it is. There's no one. Babylon, nobody lives in Babylon. Nobody's there. Babylon is not built until after Babylon was destroyed by the Roman, well, not by the Romans, after Babylon was destroyed after the Medes and the Persians, it just gradually faded away and no one has lived there. Saddam Hussein tried to build it back and he built a couple of buildings and they're empty. There's nothing. Nothing there. So God has said no one will live there and she has not been inhabited again. There no nomads will pitch their tents. So not even a passing Arab nomad. No shepherds will rest their flocks. Not a shepherd even taking a nap will be there, but only the desert. So, but desert creatures and will lie there. Jackals will fill our houses, and there owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. The goats here, the wild goats, the Middle Eastern people saw goats as demons when they were wild. And here the Bible uses folk superstitions for effect, not to mean that they're to be believed in. Hyenas will inhabit her strongholds, jackals her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand. This is not a calendar date, but a season appropriate for an event. So the Bible has several ways of talking about time. One is a specific event, a specific hour. I want you here at 3:00. The other one is like just a season, like we would talk about the Christmas season. Will you come at Christmas, meaning sometime, anytime after Thanksgiving to New Year's? You know, so this is just a season of time. Her time is at hand and her days will not be prolonged. So Assyria destroyed Babylon in 689 BC. Babylon recovered and Cyrus captured it in 539 BC. And Darius destroyed it in 518 BC. And so it remains. So we can add that. So after Cyrus, there was Darius. Okay, captured by Cyrus in 539, destroyed by Darius in 518. However, the Bible talks about Babylon all the way through the scriptures. It talks about it primarily as being a picture of this sin for which God destroyed it. This sin of arrogance and pride in which man places himself above God. And that is just sort of captured by the picture of Babylon. So when you get to Revelation and it talks about Babylon doing this, that, or the other thing, the challenge for biblical scholars is it really Babylon? So when Saddam Hussein was beginning to build Babylon back up, people were saying, oh, it really is the end of time because Babylon's going to be a city again. But nothing came of that. So what should we think about God's overarching plan? I'm just taking Babylon as an example. Should that confuse you? How do you think you should look at that? Yes, that's very good, Janet. So instead of being caught up in, and it's not that Babylon couldn't come back at the end of time and be there and that armies come out of her. I mean, it's not that that can't happen, but it is in a larger sense that all of human nature is this inner war of sin and that this is personified in the picture of Babylon, the self is a city. And that God's destruction of Babylon and man rebuilding it, God destroying it again and man rebuilding it. Because remember, where was the first place you saw Babylon? Where was it? We talked about this last week. The Tower of Babel. Babylon. We saw it in Genesis. Babylon has been a city that has typified sin. And I thought it was very interesting to read that it was their cultural center. Where would you think America's Babylon would be today? That's one. Hollywood. More than New York just because of its the media influence of it. But, you know, I mean, we could have two, couldn't we, competing? But people, when you get these cities and you look at them and they are notorious for the kind of behavior and the licentiousness and the setting themselves up as the Most High. In every conversation, they have every answer. They have every firm decision. You know, and God is nowhere in it. As a matter of fact, he's ridiculed and his sense of right and what he says is right is trampled on. When you look at that, is that not the Babylon that will be thrown down when Revelation comes at the end of time? So whether or not, I don't want you all to get hung up on, well, there's not a Babylon, so it can't be. Don't get hung up sometimes on those technicalities when you see the overarching plan of God. That sin, the city may be gone, but that sin is not dealt with yet. And it still exists in man-made cities today. But the city of God, you read Augustine's The City of God. You know, there are two cities, the city of man, the city of God. The city of man still remains to be torn down by God. That's still going to happen. So, okay? So I just want y'all to be real careful. So we'll talk about Babylon now. Charlotte?
We keep rebuilding ourselves.
Yeah, and we keep trying to crawl above God. Okay. So take this off and we'll go to 14. So 14 is going to continue this prophecy against Babylon. And in this prophecy against Babylon in 14, Isaiah is going to be speaking directly to the king of Babylon. And so when he says you, he is going to be talking to that king. So let's not let that confuse us. Sennacherib. Which is an interesting name if you look at it. What is the word that's in the middle of Sennacherib? Cherub. Cherub. Remember, the king's a divine. Okay. I got rid of 13. Well, sorry, girls. All right. Now, in the NIV, and this has happened to us before another time, we find that in their translation, they leave out a word right here. They leave out the word for, but it's there in the Greek. So at the end of 13, when 13 ends with the destruction, there's another word, for. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Now, this is an explanation of why history works the way it does. whether on the grand scale of this day that wrath is going to happen, or in the awesome but smaller scale of one of just an interim crisis day, the Lord is still going to have compassion. So we're going back to that tension that we've talked about before, where we talk about, you know, a tension with wrath and compassion, not just pure wrath. Now, he's gone on with wrath and wrath and wrath, and you know, he's done that before, where he talked about what was going to happen, and then he hit us with chapter 9. For unto us, what? A child is born, unto us a Savior is coming. And so he will throw into the middle of all of this wrath and all of this destruction, but hang on, I'm still going to do good. So here we go, and this is where we've got this, and I can't spell tension. We're going to come back in. Now he's going to have compassion. In the compassion is a highly charged emotional devotion of a mother. This is a mother's devotion in this compassion, and it's highly charged. It's an emotional word. And it's going to be on Jacob, and it's going to be on Israel. Now, on Jacob and Israel, that's going to mean all the 12 tribes. That's going to mean the Jews totally. So remember now, we divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But he's saying, all the Jews unified, I'm going to have compassion on all of them. And then he says, once again, he will choose. He will choose. And the word for that is the same word we use for elect. He's going to choose all of them. It's the idea of choice long made. And that's Deuteronomy 7:7, of course, where he chooses the Hebrews to be his own people. So this is a long ago made choice. This is not a new choice. Once again, he will go back to that old choice. And he will settle them. And that word settle means to give rest. Now, look at the difference between the wrath and in this tension, and the wrath was war, devastation, no rest. You know, you had no food, you had no land. Okay, so no food, you know, you had no agriculture. So you remember, no shepherds, no sheep, jackals, hyenas, you know, babies killed, young men killed, you know, death. You had all of that coming out of the wrath of God. And now out of the compassion, we get exactly the opposite. We get rest. We get compassion. We get concern. We get unity. And they will be settled in their own land. We get the land back. Sounds more like freedom. Foreigners will join them. This is really interesting. Foreigners. This means aliens. And aliens meant unbelievers. But they're going to join them, and they're going to unite with the descendants of Jacob. And so this is a doubled emphasis. They're joining them, and they're going to unite with them. When the Bible repeats an idea twice, it's for emphasis. So if the foreigners join them, who are aliens, once they join them, are they going to be unbelievers anymore? This is these are aliens, temporary residents who come seeking asylum. But in the envision of this statement, these aliens will be so enamored with the life of the Lord's people that they will want to settle there and become one with them. So here we have the idea that non-Israelites will join Israel becomes a reoccurring theme. And so what do we see that is later if we look at the overarching plan of God? The Gentiles being engrafted into the church. So when we talk about this being a mystery that the Jews did not see in the time of Jesus, had they read their Isaiah? You know, but we have the beauty of looking back on it so we can see the fullness of it. They're reading forward, they can't. But here it is, so it's right here. You know, God reveals what he is going to do. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and Israel will take possession of the nations. Now, the interesting thing about this is nations will take them, so they're going to be the descendant, well, the Jews will be in other nations. But now the other nations will come to Israel. There's a difference. God scatters the Jews, does he not, throughout the other nations? And this hasn't even happened yet. 722 hasn't happened yet, when they have destroyed Israel and 10 of the tribes disappear forever, geographically and genetically. And yet, God's saying, all the other nations are going to come to Israel. Israel will be premier. That'll come back because God has put his name on it. And will bring them to their own place, to Israel's own place. And Israel will take possession of the nations and make them male and female servants in the Lord. So there's going to be a dominant domesticity, they'll be dominant militarily and dominant politically. So male and female servants, Israel will be dominant. Domestically, in their own land. And they will make them make captors of their captives of their captors. They'll be dominant politically. I mean, militarily. And will rule over their oppressors and dominant politically. Politically. So in every way, Israel is going to be dominant. Yes. But it's going to become true in little bits. Like when Judah is strong. Or in the day of the Maccabees, it seemed to be okay for a short period of time. But it's never been again. Not until the Messiah comes will this all happen. So what you have to do is you have to look at it. And you have we seen this yet? This is the way we're going to get in just a few minutes when we look at when he comes against Sennacherib and really comes against his pride. We're going to look at how God's overarching conversation talks about the past, the present, and the future. So this is what's going to happen. Israel will, this tension, this compassion, they're going to be dominant. Domestically, politically, and militarily. And that's what's going to happen in the compassion. Now, we can see a little bit of this. Is Israel unified today? More or less, at least it's all in its own land. It appears to have land. But are they at rest? Are they without war? No. Are they dominantly, domestically, politically, and militarily? Not yet. But we can see the beginnings of this, or parts of this. So people who would look at this and say, oh, well, they're in their own land, and, you know, I mean, they might say, well, we're moving toward the end times because this really is coming to the fore. But there is nothing to say God won't wipe that all out and we'll start over, because he's done it before. Look at Babylon, rebuilt. Hey, you're gone, you'll never be back. Oh, yeah, well, that's hard, and builds it back. I mean, you know, we're not in charge of that. We don't see where in God's overarching plan, in that long plan from the beginning to the end, that God doesn't have what looks to us like the end, still has a long way to go. Because we can't see time as he sees it. Okay? I just don't want you to jump too far into, now I know everything. Okay? Okay. Yes, ma'am. You're laughing because you thought that? Ma'am?
We're talking about the physical.
Physical, yes. But because we're talking about specific land.
Right.
Yes. So, and that's what we're talking about here. God's going to have compassion on this, on them as a people and on the land. We're not talking about the new Israel of God. Don't move there. Because we're not there.
No, I know we're not.
Okay. But people in reading prophecy jump to unbelievable conclusions. And I want to keep you all right where you are. And to know that there's a tension, you know, but stay rooted in that history. Stay rooted in what this was, who he was talking to, and what the context was. And then you can see really where God may go with this. Okay? All right. Let's see what I'm going to get rid of. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I'm going to leave that for a minute. I'll get rid of this. Okay. Okay. Ma'am. When I say this tension, it's like it's the now and not yet tension. It's a now we see part of it, but the not yet, the future that's assured is not yet here. But we, okay, let's go back to my favorite example is the Battle of Normandy. The Battle of Normandy happened, and at that point, the Allies knew they had won the war. But they had many more battles to fight before it actually happened. At the Battle of the Bulge, we lost more men. In the Battle of the Bulge, and we lost in Africa, Italy, and all of the European war up to that point. But on the day that we successfully achieved the Normandy invasion, we knew that victory was going to be ours. We knew Hitler could not win. That's the now and the not yet. Victory is assured, but there's much more to go on in the middle. The tension is between winning the war at the Battle of the Bulge and actual victory that comes on D-Day. And the tension is all this in the middle, okay? And that's what I'm talking about.
So the concept is we're thinking that's what Isaiah knows? That
Isaiah does not know. Isaiah does not know anything. God is speaking into his mouth, and he is speaking what God says. And we're not sure what Isaiah, I mean, nobody can enter into Isaiah's mouth and know in his mind and know what he understood of what God said. But we're pretty sure he didn't know exactly what was going to happen, because God didn't tell anybody that but Daniel, and he told Daniel to seal it up, not tell anybody. So in the wrath and the compassion, this is a tension, that the wrath is coming now, but compassion will come. And when compassion comes, this beautiful picture over here, that tension between here and here, that time between here and here. Now, in the middle of all of this, wrath and compassion, there are times of war, there are times of peace. There are times of war, there are times of peace, or partial peace, all the way until we finally get to when he comes back. And so this is the tension. We know because of the cross that he is going to win. But we aren't at the point of victory yet when he comes again. And in this tension between wrath and compassion, we're called to live. We live in this now and not yet time. And that's what makes it so hard. Who was it who wanted us to put on the board to pray for our children in this time? Angela, was that you? Live as believers in an unbelieving world? You know, how do we do that? So my Old Testament professor who told me what to do about Isaiah, he said that integrity is living as you say you believe. That is so hard. But in the tension, that's who we are. We are living toward this. We know we believe this. But in the middle of this situation, how do we live that out? And we can only do that through the Holy Spirit. He does it through us. We have no wisdom that's not his. Okay. Are we okay here now? Okay. All right. Yes, ma'am. It's really interesting. Lanny and I were praying this morning on the phone, and we digress in our prayers. And somewhere in talking to her about what we were going to talk about today, because we are going to get to Satan, Lanny said, you know, it's interesting, Vicki, people will believe in Satan and not believe in God. And I said, no, isn't that true? I mean, how awful is that? But that was right. So I bet you people in, if you haven't read the Bible, the problem is people don't read the Bible. They don't have the Word of God. So they don't know what his standard of righteousness is. And to do what is right is to do what God says is right. It's his standard of right. He is altogether righteous. He's the standard that we seek to live up to. And who was it? This is the way, walk ye in it. Who asked for that today in prayer? Angela talking about that in our prayer time. This is the way, walk ye in it, he says. Well, the way he defines. So you don't read the Bible. You're doing every man does what's right in his own eyes. So no, they don't know he's going to win in the end because it doesn't look right to them. Well, we do know from Romans that every man knows, but that you squelch your conscience and you squelch that, you harden your conscience against it, and that is why you're so, but they don't admit to it. There's a difference between knowing and admitting to it and having it, well, I mean, it's why the people who are in the midst of the most heinous sins are the ones who want to flaunt them most in your face, because they are carrying the burden of that sin. And and it makes it lessen if they can drag other people into it. Well, the end of Romans 1 tells us that we lead others to sin as we do. And that makes it easier, you know, if we see, oh, everybody else is doing it. Okay? So.
Well, if we didn't know the word, or learning, trying to stay in the word, if it's hard for us, it's that, I mean, it is very
well,
hard.
That's why when we. Yes. That's why this is such a conversation piece right here. This tension. How do we live here? And that's right here. That's where we are today. But it's where everybody always is. It was no different in Isaiah's day. How do you live in between his coming back and what you know is right and what's going on around you? How do you have that courage? For this, I have Jesus. That's right. For this, we have Jesus. But, you know, they've always had the support of the Holy Spirit when they came there. So it's just, it's, that's never been any different. Okay, can we go back to this? Okay. All right, well, this is all important, and it's all part and parcel of this. So are you ready? Okay. All right. So on the day, so we're going back now. To remember, this is on this day, this is the day of the Lord. On the day the Lord gives you relief from your sufferings. So, this, the day the Lord gives you relief from your sufferings, this is, the curse is removed. Now, what about this curse? What curse am I talking about? Painful toil. And turmoil is restless insecurity. From the labor forced upon you. And this is the exact expression found in Exodus 1:14, talking about the slavery. It's that exact expression. So on the day that God gives you relief from your suffering, which is translated as toil and insecurity, where did the toil and the insecurity come into man's life? In the garden. So on the day God gives you relief from that, that's the day the curse is removed. And when is the curse removed? When Jesus returns. That's right. Now, does Isaiah know that? No, he knows that day is coming. And we don't know any more than he does, except we got that one little thing that that's when Jesus is going to come back. And we've got that deposit that he didn't have because he didn't see Jesus. All right, now, this verse, verse 3 to verse 21, verse 3 to 21 is a song, which is really cool. It says it's a taunt, like na-na-na-na-na, but it's a song, a taunt, that will be sung by those who are freed from fear of the king of Babylon. So now we're going back. This is a song that people are going to sing because the curse is going to be removed when they get rid of Babylon. And he's talking about them as a message of this song. The people will rejoice over his death because they lived in fear of him. And over whose death? Over Sennacherib's death. People are going to rejoice when Sennacherib dies because everybody who's lived underneath Sennacherib has been in fear of their lives. He has been such a tyrant. So, in this day that's coming, so this, you will take up this taunt, this song against the king of Babylon. The oppressor has come to an end. Well, this king of Babylon here, in one sense is Sennacherib, and in another sense, it's the culmination of all authoritative rulers. So it is Sennacherib, but it's also all authoritarian rulers. And then the oppression will come to an end. When is that going to happen? His fury has ended. When is that going to happen? Has it happened yet? Is all authoritarian cruelty ended? Didn't happen then, hadn't happened. It's coming to bear. Hasn't happened yet. The now and the not yet. But when he died, did it happen? Well, remember when Sennacherib died, he was assassinated, and there was a great rebellion. There's been a rebellion at each one of these kings' deaths. The empire rebelled. Because each one of these kings held the empire, all the people who were in it, under cruelty and domination. And then when they died, it just exploded. But only more domination happened. Okay, verse 5. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. Well, not yet. So the point is not to show how the Lord dealt with this or that ruler, but to draw out the principles of the divine government of history. So the Lord is in charge of all of the government of history. This is his overarching plan. Charlotte, would you pull my pocket out? Yeah. That's what happens when you wear with it clothes. Oh, yeah. Well, it doesn't work, though. It just won't. It was in there, though. No, that one's sewn shut here. It's got to go in there. Okay, let's put it in my waistband.
It's not coming out on this side.
Can you pull it out?
Try it this way first.
Okay. I'm sorry.
It's not curving with your body.
Will it stay there?
Okay.
Here, how about back there? Yeah.
Out.
Okay. Right. Now, what I do for you guys. Okay. Okay, so verse 6. So in anger, he struck down peoples with unceasing blows. And this is his reign of terror. And their belligerent refusal to tolerate any point of view but their own. Oppression on earth is noted and the wicked will be punished. God's view has never changed. He sees the oppression, he notes it, and he's going to punish the wicked. Now, when is in the future? Take this off. Okay. This is still the song that they're singing. Okay. All the lands are at rest and at peace. Now, remember that we went back and we were talking about how this was talking about creation and how toil and insecurity would be done away with. All the lands are at rest in peace. So not only the people, but the trees are going to rejoice at the end of the oppressor. They break into singing because they're no longer threatened to bring tribute to Sennacherib. And right here, they break into singing. We know as trees because the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon. They cut down the cedars of Lebanon to bring to Nineveh and to Babylon in order to have wood to build with. Now, in these lands, there's not a lot of wood. There's not a lot of forests. In Israel, there's none. Well, there is now, thanks to the new Israelites, but there hasn't been. And so the cedars of Lebanon is what they'd cut down to build with. It's very precious wood. So they're saying that the... Well, so this typifies God's, not mankind's, ordering and beautifying of creation. To cut down Lebanon is to seek to be like God. And that's a whole... So to cut down these trees is to seek to be like God. I guess you answered that phone call. So once again now, we get the idea of this arrogance that's coming. Gloat over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down. That's what the trees are saying. No one can cut us down. The realm of the dead is all astir. Now, the interesting thing, this is all of creation rejoicing over Sennacherib dying. And now we're going to have a picture. Isaiah is going to picture Sennacherib going down to Sheol, going down to the grave. Here he is going to picture Sennacherib's death. So the realm of the dead is Sheol. I've spelled it wrong all week. Okay. And so he's, or the grave. So here's a picture of Sennacherib in his imagination. He's taking him to the realm of the dead. And he's going to picture as a great throne room where all the leaders and the kings go when they die. Now Sennacherib's going to go down into that. And so the realm of the dead all below is all astir to meet you at your coming. This is Sennacherib. So he's speaking now to Sennacherib. So all the dead are astir, getting ready for you to come down there. Okay, so verses 9 and 10. Is how Sheol acts. At the arrival of the king. And that'll be Sennacherib. And then verses 11 through 15 is what a contrast this is to his expectations, ambitions, and self-estimation. What a contrast. Being dead is to his expectations. Okay, so all the kings, all the dead are astir at his coming. That means they're all arousing themselves. They're all saying, oh my goodness, you know, here we are. Here comes this great king that we've all been afraid of. Here he's coming to die. He's dead. And they're coming to greet him. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. Now let's see what happens to those leaders. The tyrant's arrogance recalls the belief of several Semitic people that the gods lived on the mountains, so they're going to come back to mountains in a minute. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who are leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones. So apparently, you know, this is this throne room that Isaiah is imagining. They're not thrones there, but this is his imagining. They will all respond. They will say to you, well, that would be nice if I got there. Okay, let me go back. This is spirits of the departed, means the shadowy ones. These are weak, flabby. Because you can't touch them. They used to be very powerful. Now they're just visionary. You're just like fog. All those who were leaders, and literally this word means he-goats. He-goats. Therefore, the leaders of herds. Leaders of herds. The idea of boundless virility and assertive strength. And that contrasts with how weak and flabby they are now. You know, once they were these big men, and now they're just weak and flabby spirits. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who are kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will say to you, you have also become weak, flabby. Same word up here. To be sick and ineffectual. As we are. You have become like us. Sennacherib. Okay. He's talking to Sennacherib. You're going to die. And this is a picture of Sennacherib going down to the grave and meeting all these kings that he's conquered. And he's going to be weak and effectual like they are because he's going to be dead. And they act amazed that he has become as weak and as dead as they are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave. So even though he had lived in pomp and with music, which we're going to see along with the noise of your harps, even though he had lived in all this ceremony and with a lot of music, it's all gone down to the grave. Now, this is not the idea of a cemetery grave. This is the idea of Sheol, the place of the dead. Is a place of the dead. You remember that? Okay. All right. Everybody remember what Sheol is? All right. Okay. I've been talking to you like I thought you remembered. Okay. So this is all the other kings and what they're saying to him. And so, yeah, this next part's important. So let me pull this back up. And what's going to happen to him in the grave? He is going to be eaten by maggots and worms. And he says, maggots will spread out beneath you. So they're going to decompose his body. Even though he had lived in pomp and circumstance, he's now going to lie in corruption, and he's going to be eaten by worms and maggots. They will cover you. Now, this is really important. Okay. Remember, you're going to have to read this in more than one way. We're going to go back to this overarching power. This is where I was going to take us from the beginning today. So we may be into this again next week. So that'll be okay. All right. God is going to punish Babylon for the sin of wanting to be like God, for the sin of pride, remember? And that's what we've seen. We've seen in all of this, Sennacherib, in all of his pride, his pomp, his circumstance, is going to go to the dead and be decomposed just like everybody else. Not going to get him anything. It's worthless. It's going to end. All right? It's transitory. However, El Elyon is going to have the last word. But his sin was wanting to be like the Most High, which he's going to say in another couple of verses, 14, verse 14. Okay, this is the sin that we heard he was talking about in the chapter before. Now, this is at this point, Isaiah is speaking to Sennacherib. But remember, God speaks into the day and beyond. So I want you just to listen to this as it's being said to Sennacherib, and then we're going to talk about who else it's said to. You have said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights, on the Mount of Zaphon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Well, in that day, when you believed in Marduk, you believed that gods lived on mountains. So when you say you're going to ascend, you're going to raise your throne above the stars of God, I'll ascend to the heavens, to the utmost height of the mountain. That's where he thinks he's going. That's what he's talking about right here. He's saying, that's what you have said. Okay? So this is what he said. But before that, he says, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth. You who once laid low the nations, you have said in your heart. So the reason he's being cast down, the one who had conquered all of these leaders who are now dead, is because of this pride. Okay? This is what he's saying to Sennacherib. Is this all this says? Well, Tertullian thought not. And so we're going to look at what else it can say. And I'm going to tease you with this since it's 11:30. And next week we'll spend a lot of time on this. You have fallen from heaven. The brilliance of a star at dawn disappears when the sun rises. Sennacherib, because of his great power, thought himself godlike. The ancient Near East kings had great power, and many were deified by their subjects. So, all of this makes sense, said to Sennacherib. However, just before next week, let's look up Luke 10:18. Luke 10:18 says, so we'll go back up to 17. The 72 he'd sent out, remember, to preach in his name, returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He, Jesus, replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The early church believed that this is referring also to Satan. So what we're going to do next week is we're going to look at the pictures of this particular view right here and what this means, and also Ezekiel and what Ezekiel says. Put them together because they're prophesying at the same time, and see what God is saying to us about Satan now. This sin, I will make myself like the Most High. is the sin that Satan committed. He wanted to be like the Most High. And when he went to Eve and Adam and Eve, and he said, "Don't you want to be like God?" The word there is El Elyon. Not any other name under which God is known, but El Elyon. Not Yahweh, not Jehovah, not any. El Elyon, the Most High. And so behind every sin that man commits is this pride, is this inner warp in human nature. And as we know, since this setting yourself up against God is what Satan wants, man also wants it. It's evil, right? Because it sets itself up against God. So we will look at Satan. We're not looking at, this is not being led by Satan. This is your own will. However, it is the evil we live in this world. And you don't need to be afraid of that, but you need to be aware of it. Because what he does not want is for us to shine a light in a dark corner. And we're just going to shine a light on it and say, "We see you, scurry off," you know, because that's what he does. He flees at every word. Just command him and he'll go. But we need to be aware that this is not what we want to do. And as women, did not we have a special place in the fall of man in being the one to say, "I'm going to go eat that"? And I think when we see women put in positions where they're over people spiritually, sometimes we see some really nasty things happen. So, you know, I want you to be really, 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 really on your knees this week when we look at this, because what does it say about me? You know, and my desire to be, you know, over everything I have, queen of my life. I learned I couldn't do that. So let's pray, and next week we're going to have a lot of fun with chapter 14. Lord God, we thank you that you are El Elyon and we're not. And that you're the one who rules and reigns over our lives, and that sets us free. Lord, we thank you for that freedom and for the ability to lean on you in hard times and for your wisdom to be that which teaches us, and your comfort and love to be that to which we can run. And Lord, for your mercy to be that under which we live. And Lord, we pray that as your daughters, we would so love you that you could pour that love out through us to everyone around us. That as we sang today, that people would forget the channel and see only you. That's the desire of our life. That people not see us, but see you. May we be able to love you like that. In Jesus' name, amen.